Verses 13 and 14 of Esther chapter 4. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's palace more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" The book of Esther is a wonderful book of the providence of God. You see God at work, and you really see him at work behind the scenes. He regulates everything. He is in absolute control of every circumstance and every event. What takes place? Takes place in a heathen empire. And you might say, God's not interested in what happens there. He's not interested in Ahasuerus. He's not interested in Haman. He's not interested in the machinations of that situation. Not worried about the divorce of the king and Vashti. Not worried about the process that they go through to find a replacement for Vashti to become queen in the place of Vashti. But the truth is, God is intensely interested. God is in control of what happens inside that vast Persian kingdom. It's stretched on one side from India to the other side, Ethiopia. 127 provinces ruled over by a despot, and yet God was involved in all that took place. And God overruled all that took place, and God showed his absolute sovereignty and that he had a plan and a purpose for what was taking place inside that kingdom. God's name isn't here, but God's handiwork is most certainly in this book. It deals with a plot to wipe out the Jewish people. And that is where I believe the intense interest of God focuses. You see, God had spoken concerning the Jews, and God had planned concerning the Jews that out of that nation the Messiah would arise. Now, if the Messiah did not arise from the tribe of Judah, God's word would have fallen to the ground, God's plans would have been thwarted, and God would have shown himself not to be all wise or all powerful. He would have shown himself to be more like the tribal gods that were worshipped by the people and not the living God who is from eternity to eternity. The reason that I believe there's so much hatred concerning the Jewish people right down to this day is because God had a plan for that people, and his plan was that the Messiah would come from the Jewish nation, and also that the Messiah stepping forth, coming from the Jewish nation and from the seed of David, would be the Savior who would die on the cross and deliver men and women from their sins. And the devil hates that. Anything connected with Christ, the Son of God, the devil hates it. And I believe even to this very day, the devil's spite is against those Jewish people. They may be in unbelief today, the vast majority of them. They may be far from God, the vast majority. But the devil cannot refrain from showing his hatred towards them. In this book, where this plot is laid against the Jewish people to wipe them out, and that wiping of them out, as I've indicated, would have eliminated the possibility of the Messiah coming and the fulfillment of God's purposes. We would have had no Savior. But in that plot and in the midst of it all, a young woman is brought into prominence in this book. And that young woman had a vital task to perform. She was to take her life in her hands in order to perform a divinely commissioned task to save her people, to save the Jewish nation and to enable the line right down to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to continue. Now, this young woman was reluctant to carry out the task that was assigned to her. She had been brought into prominence, and she had an opportunity to approach the king, who was her husband. Her name, of course, we know to be Esther. But at that very moment, some cloud hung over her life. There was some distance had arisen between her and her husband. And when Mordecai sent word to her, "You've got to step in, you've got to approach the king, you've got to make an appeal on behalf of your people," she said, "You know this, no one is allowed to come in before the king unless that person has been summoned. And if the person comes in to the court unsummoned, that person will be put to death unless the king holds out his golden scepter to them." And then she adds, "I haven't been called into his presence for 30 days. So it's at the jeopardy of her life that she will approach the king. She sends that word back to Mordecai, who was her cousin, but really a father figure in her life, because she was an orphan at an early age, and Mordecai and his wife had brought her up. But she sends that word out, and she says, "I can't do anything, because I haven't been summoned into the king's presence." And Mordecai sends back this word, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews." Don't think that there's a way of escape because you are in the palace. You won't escape. You'll be found out there. And he says, "If you don't do something for us, enlargement and deliverance will arise from another place, and thou and thy father's house will be destroyed." He says to her, "You've got to do it. You've got to go in." And as we think about these words, we see that Esther was given to understand that she had a privileged position for a reason. There was a purpose behind her elevation to be the queen in that vast Persian empire. In fact, Mordecai says to her, "Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" He's saying, we cannot be absolutely sure, but he's giving a great hint to her. "It seems to me," he's really saying, "that you have been raised up for a purpose." And as you think about it, that must be true. We know the whole story, of course, so that makes it easier for us. But even if you could go back to Esther's time and think through the events of her time, you would have to come to the same conclusion. Who would have thought that the king would, on an impulse, be persuaded to divorce his queen Vashti? She was a beautiful woman. He loved her dearly. And in a time of festivity, he summoned her to come in. "Come in and let everybody see how beautiful you are." She thought that to be highly improper, which I believe it was. And she refused to come in. The king was incensed. He didn't know what to do. And some of his special advisors said to him, "Well, that's a disaster if you allow that to continue. All the women in the empire is going to hear of what the queen has done, how she snubbed the king, how she has refused to obey his command. And none of the wives will obey their husbands. And we're going to have anarchy in the kingdom. It's going to be disastrous for your kingdom. Why don't you put her away?" And he divorced her. Most unusual how it came about. And then, as you might imagine, he became very lonely. He realized the implications of what he had done. His beautiful wife that he loved, he has divorced her, and he can't get her back now. She's gone. He can't change the laws, because the laws of the Medes and Persians were not alterable, even by the king. And he has divorced her. He has put her away. He can't get her back. He's lonely. What's he going to do? Advice is given to him to find a wife among all the beautiful young women. Let them all be seen, and let them all come into the king's presence and spend time with the king. And out of all the young women that are brought before you, you, King Ahasuerus, choose the one that you want to be queen in the place of Vashti. Now, out of all those women that were available, and he could have had any of those beautiful, young, unmarried women from his kingdom, he could have any one of them. Isn't it strange? He picked a Jewish woman. And he wouldn't have chosen her if he had known she was Jewish. Mordecai had told her when she was included in the group, don't let on. Maybe he didn't use that expression, but don't say you're Jewish. Don't let them know that you're Jewish. And so her nationality was hidden from the king and his counselors, and she was brought in. And she was very agreeable with those who were advising and assisting the king. They were very happy with her. And the king was attracted to her. And out of all the women, he lifted up, as it were, the crown. And he said, it's to be placed on the head of this young woman, Esther. She is my choice. And he was very happy. She was chosen. And there she was, a Jewish young woman, in peculiar circumstances, brought into a position of honor and into a position of power and influence. And Mordecai says to her, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? In other words, I believe strongly that there is a reason why you were chosen, a reason why all these events have taken place, and now you're in prime position to help your nation. We're going to be wiped out. You have a duty to help us. What a tremendous statement that is. But then, of course, the Bible isn't given to tell us about history merely, to give us history lessons. The Bible has history that is relevant to our lives, and we can apply lessons from history to our own lives. And what is the lesson that we can learn from this? If we are the children of God, born again of the Spirit of God and cleansed through the blood of Christ, there is a purpose for our lives. God has a purpose for our being on this earth. He had a purpose in saving us from our sins. The Bible speaks about being brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light, that we might show forth the praises of him who has called us out of that darkness into his marvelous light. We are here saved, the people of God, if we are saved, and there is a purpose for our salvation. The Shorter Catechism in its first question asks, what is the chief end of man? And it says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is a tremendous summary of why God's people have been saved. Why man is upon this earth, to glorify God. What does it mean to glorify? It means to show the greatness of someone. And isn't it a terrible shame if we fail when we're saved to show the greatness of God? The Bible tells us the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. You look up into the sky, and what do you see on a cold, frosty night? You see the magnificence of the stars. I know there's light pollution in London. And one of the things that I appreciate being out of London, and I do love London, and I've always had a care for it, but one of the things I appreciate about being out of London is when you're out in the country and there's a cold night and you look up and you see all the stars. That has always been a great blessing to me. And I remember a man who's now deceased who went to our Oulton Broad Church, and he had a tremendous love for astronomy, not astrology, telling the future, but astronomy, studying of the stars. And he was interested in looking through telescopes and seeing the stars. And he felt that God's people missed out so much by not studying the stars and looking up into the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. How vast the heavens are. You know, some men in the early centuries counted the stars. One man called Ptolemy got just over 1,000 stars, and he thought he had counted every one of them. I don't know how he did it, actually. You have to be very meticulous and very patient to section off part of the sky and say, well, now there's so many stars there in that section, so many in that section, and I've counted. And he had something like 1,038 or 1,039, and he thought he had it all worked out. And now, with the aid of the telescope, we realize there are billions of stars. And we reckon, at least the experts reckon, that if we had more powerful telescopes, there are other constellations beyond those that are seen by the most powerful telescopes. And God made them all in an instant. The Bible says he made the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. That's the sun and the moon. And then it just throws in a little statement as if it were an incidental detail. But it's not. He made the stars also. How wonderful that is. And the heavens declare the glory of God. The Bible speaks in Isaiah chapter 1 of the animals that know their owner and respond to their owner, and they fulfill the purpose for which they were created. But man is the great failure amongst the creatures. Man is the great failure in the midst of God's creation. Our duty is to glorify God, to show his greatness. And we fail. We're not here. I must remind myself and I must remind you, we're not here to make money. We're not here to have the best job available. We're not here to have the finest house. And there's nothing wrong with doing what we can and serving God in whatever sphere he opens up to us. But we must remember, above and beyond it all, our duty is to serve God, to show his greatness, to show his greatness by our lives. Why, if we're only selfish, we don't show the greatness of God or the goodness of God. If we're nasty and horrible and proud and arrogant, we don't show the greatness of God. We don't show the beauty of the Savior. God had a purpose when he laid his hand upon us, when he drew us to himself. And one statement the Bible makes is that we should be holy and without blame before him. Holy, without blame before him. We are to glorify God. There's a purpose for our lives. And then remember that last little statement. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him. God wants us to enjoy him, not to endure him. The devil will tell us that pure religion is an endurance test. My, it's really like a marathon, and you're not up to it. You're out of shape. You know what it's like, a person that's out of shape physically, and they haven't done any training, and they say, I'm going to run a marathon. And before they've got a quarter of a mile, they're out of breath, and they're puffing. And they say, what? 26 miles, 385 yards? I could never make it. And they say, how many weeks is this going to take me? Even if I get a rest, I'll have to get up the next morning and start running again. Or it's like cycling from John O'Groats to Land's End. Even if you do it in stages, you say, I couldn't do it. I'm out of shape. I'm not physically fit. This is an awful endurance to me. This is so terrible for me. I do not want to go on this journey. I do not want to do this work. How dreadful it is when you have that attitude. When you really are enduring God and you're not enjoying him. Pure religion, when you're walking with God, is enjoyable. I've often quoted to you the words of the hymn that says, "Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend, when I kneel in prayer, and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend." It's because we are not as close to God as we should be. It's because there's a measure of backsliding in our lives that we don't enjoy God. Give yourself fully to God. The devil will say, don't do it. You're throwing your life away. But give yourself fully to God and you'll discover the great enjoyment that you have in God. The best of God's servants were the happiest of people. You've heard of Billy Bray, the Cornish miner. Billy Bray got saved after being a wild man. And Billy Bray was the happiest man in Cornwall. And he was constantly shouting out, "Praise the Lord and hallelujah." He was irrepressible in his joy. And he won a multitude of Cornish people and people in Devon to Jesus Christ. How good it is to be saved, to be rejoicing. Didn't the Apostle Paul say, "Rejoice in the Lord always"? And again, I repeat it, I say rejoice. And didn't he prove there's joy in the Lord by joining with Silas in the prison at Philippi and praying and singing praises to God at midnight? If you and I had been in that prison, the prisoners wouldn't have heard our praying or our praises. They would have heard our complaints and our moans and our groans and our cry of unfairness. God is good. God is great. His presence is glorious in our lives. And so I say this to you. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? That was the statement to Esther. She was being told there's a purpose for your life. And I'm saying to you and to myself, there is a purpose for our lives. And let's see that by the grace of God, we fulfill that purpose. But then I notice as well that Esther was shown that if she failed to carry out the purpose for which she was raised up, someone else would take her place. Or something else would happen so that the purpose of God did not fail. The cousin here, Mordecai, says to her, "If thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." Mordecai saying, "Well, you fail. You fail. You don't do your duty. You'll not thwart the purposes of God. God will still find a way, even if you fail." You see, God could not be defeated. God had said that the Messiah would come from the Jews. And God's credibility, his whole credibility, was at stake here. If God fails, then all is lost. Absolutely, all is lost. He never was who he claimed to be. He's not the Almighty. He's not the Omniscient. He's not the Eternal One. He's no more worth than the dunghill deities of the heathen. He's useless. And that's a horrible way to put it, isn't it? But God could not fail. God would not fail. And so Mordecai says to Esther, if you sing dumb, if you say nothing, you hold your peace at this time, and you try to hide away in the palace and pretend you're not Jewish, enlargement and deliverance will arise to the Jews from another place. And the truth is this, if we fail, God won't. We have a duty. There is a purpose for our lives. We might fail. God will not fail. God has a great multitude to save, and he will save every last one of them. The Bible speaks of this in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. After this, John says, I beheld, and lo. We often say, lo and behold, when it's a great wonder. And lo, a great multitude, which no man can number. That's some number. A great multitude. And that's the Spirit of God inspiring John to write that. A great multitude, which no man can number. Of every kindred and nation and people and tongue. They're singing praises to God from all ages, from all places of the world. And I said this morning, all colours of skin, all kinds of language. They're all in glory. John, with the opening of his eyes by the Spirit of God, and with instruction from Jesus Christ, gets a glimpse of the future. And he sees this vast, vast multitude. It must have been an amazing sight. No wonder he said, lo, a great multitude. I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number. God will gather that vast multitude home to glory. And we who are saved will sing the praises of Christ. We'll say unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, unto him be glory, both now and forever. Now you might raise an objection here. And you might say, well, I have a purpose to fulfill. If I don't do my duty, God still will not fail. God will overrule. God will step in. So it doesn't really matter what I do. Now you know in your heart that that isn't true. And if I were to say that, I would know in my heart that it isn't true. It does matter what I do. We cannot behave in that fashion and say, I'll do as I please because God will overrule. I cannot take that attitude. I am an accountable, responsible person. And if I fail to do God's will and fail to serve him, fail to glorify him, I will be showing base ingratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to save me from my sins, the one who lived a spotless life for me, the one who died on the cross for me, the one who rose again for me. If I just walk away from him and say, well, I'm going to get to heaven, he saved me, it doesn't really matter, I'll be showing base ingratitude. I will also be showing myself to be most selfish. In fact, I'll be making a statement by behaving in that way. I'll be saying, I haven't got the spirit of a Christian. And so if I haven't got the spirit of a Christian, how can I say I am one? You can't say I'm saved and then turn my back on Christ. When you accept him as Savior, you accept him as Lord. He's not a divided Savior that you can say, well, I'll have him as Savior, but I'll not have him as Lord. There is that theory, you know, floated about in some places, and it is prevalent in parts of America. One of our ministers was over in America and he was speaking to a pastor that he was friendly with, and the man spotted somebody coming staggering down the street. He was drunk, and he said, that's one of my converts. He said he accepted Christ as Savior, but he didn't accept him as Lord. Well, Christ is not a divided Savior. He doesn't have I was going to use the expression, a split personality, where you can say, you're my Savior, but I'm not going to obey you. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You take him as a complete Savior. You take him as your Redeemer, your Deliverer from sin. You take him also as the Lord of your life. You surrender to him. When Saul was converted on the Damascus Road, the first thing that he did was to own Christ as Lord. He had totally dismissed the idea that he could be God, that he could be his Lord, and that he could rule over him. But the first thing he did on the Damascus Road was say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He owned him as his Lord. And it would be selfish, it would be cruel, it would be ungrateful. What kind of a person would it make you? D.L. Moody told the story of a young man whose mother saved hard to send him to college. And she took in washing, other people's washing. She did their washing. And she scrubbed and she worked. And she worked her fingers to the bone to put that young man through college, to get him a good education, that he might rise higher in station in life than she had risen. And one day that young man was walking out alongside, he was standing chatting to his mother at the door, where another person from the school or college saw him, and he said to him the next day, "Who was that woman that I saw you with? Who's that old woman you were speaking to?" "Oh," he said, "that was my washerwoman." He disowned his own mother. Wasn't that ingratitude? Wasn't that base ingratitude? Wasn't it low behavior? Wasn't it cruel to treat his mother in that way? It was so unkind. His mother was far superior to him. He was low. But Moody also tells of another young man, and his mother did the same type of thing. She worked hard. She labored to put him through college. And when the graduation came round, he was living at a distance from home. He wrote to her. He said, "I want you to come to my graduation." And she wrote back and she said, I can't come. I can't come. My dress has already been turned once. They used to turn them inside out and make a new dress by turning the dress. He said, "The only dress, it's turned. I can't come." He said, "I don't care. I want you to come." And he sent the money that he had for her to make sure she came. She had been supporting him all through college. When she came, he got her a prime seat. And it turned out that he was the student that had been chosen to make a speech on behalf of the students. And he was one of the top students, if not the very top student. And he had a prize to receive. And when he made the speech, he singled out his mother. And he said he owed it all to his mother. And he came down from the platform with the prize that he had received. And he kissed his mother on the cheek. And he said, "That's yours. It's because of you that I achieved that." What a difference. Base ingratitude or honouring of the one who has done so much for you. And Esther's told, look, you fail, God won't fail. But she'll be showing base ingratitude. And what's more, and I know my time has run out, but Esther was told that if she refused to do her duty, she would suffer and she would bring suffering on her loved ones. He says to her, don't think you'll escape in the palace, in the king's house, more than all the Jews. You can't hide away. He's really saying, you know, you're dealing with God here. And God sees everywhere. You're a Jewish young woman. And if you deny your people and you hide away and pretend that you're not, and you see all your people wiped out and you're the only one to survive, you'll be found out. You'll not escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. And if you altogether hold your peace, enlargement and deliverance will arise to the Jews from another place, and thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. You'll wipe out a family, your own. The Jews will survive, but you and your family will be wiped out. You'll not escape. She had a great task. She had a great opportunity. But if she failed, she would be the loser. She would suffer. And so would her family. And it is true. You don't do your duty. If you are a Christian, you will be chastened. The Bible says that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, it's not an arbitrary chastening. You get a brute. I could only call a man like this a brute who beats up his children. Maybe he's a drunkard and he comes home drunk and he lays into the children for no apparent reason. Mary Slessor, the great missionary, had a father who was a drunkard. And when he was drunk, he was brutal to his wife and he was brutal to Mary. And you get people that are brutal and behave like brutes. And they for no reason, because they're in a temper, because they're inflamed by drink, they lash out. You've done nothing to offend them. You've done nothing wrong. You say something kind to them. The next thing is the fist comes towards you, or the boot comes towards you. Now, God doesn't behave like that. It says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He only chastens us when you do wrong. And he does it because he cares. Because he loves us. He doesn't want to see his children behaving badly. He doesn't want to see them mocking Christ by their ill testimony. He always chastens. He does it for our good. He does it because he cares. He does it because he is a wise and knowing and loving Father. And that's why Esther's told here, you'll not escape. God will deliver us. You have a privileged position. And it seems to me as if you have that privileged position in order that you might bring deliverance to your people. But if you don't, God will find another way. And thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. That's always the way. You'll be chastened if you fail. Perhaps that explains why there are so many unhappy Christians. And I'm talking about true believers. There are many Christians who aren't happy. They're miserable. Their company is not pleasant because they're so unhappy. And very often, that unhappiness is caused by the fact that they are not walking in the center of God's will. The safest place is there, right in that line, that narrow line, the narrow pathway to heaven. And the happiest place is there also. Whatever persecution, whatever trouble it brings to you, there is the happiest place that you could possibly be in. Judgment will fall. Wouldn't it be even worse if you had the glorious privilege of hearing the gospel, the glorious privilege of knowing about Christ, and you turned your back on him? What destruction would follow then when you died unsaved and were cast into outer darkness? Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But I don't want to finish negatively. Very briefly, Esther said, gather your people together, fast for me, and I and my maidens will do likewise. She says, I'll go into the king, which is not according to law, and if I perish, I perish. What noble words. She went in, she rescued her people, and her name is a name that is honored to this very day. She succeeded, she triumphed. She did take her life in her hands. And that's what I want you to do, and that's what I want to do myself. Honor God. Do his will. There's blessing. There's joy. There's peace. And there's a happy prospect of one day looking up into the face of Jesus Christ and hearing these words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. It is said some of the sweetest words that can be spoken to you are those two words, well done. We don't speak them often enough when people please us, but God will not fail. The Lord Jesus Christ will say to his people, if they have served him well, well done. The well done of God. That's what we need. That's what we long for. And I trust it will be your ambition. Fulfill your purpose in life. Do what God wants you to do. Don't invite chastening. Invite his blessing and his power. And then look forward to the well done of God.